It is an honor to be here and to be with all of you. I must confess, I feel profoundly inadequate. There are some great, great things that are being said and just inviting us to give thought to what wants to happen. One of the things that I think it's important for us to embrace is that Jesus is calling us from the future to the future. That the Alpha is also the Omega. And He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, commissioned us to disciple the nations. Within all that, He already has arrived at where we are going, and He is calling those things that are not as though they are, so that we might be delivered from a consciousness that our past determines our present. It is not our past that determines our present. It is our future that determines our present. David is marked in the presence of his brothers at a party in his honor that he wasn't even invited to. And I contend that David doesn't fight a lion or a bear until after he's marked. His father sends him back into obscurity and isolation, but he's marked. And the one who was going to be king has to face the king of beasts and the king of the forest. One who attacks from the front and one who attacks from behind. A lion will always attack from the front. A bear will always circle around and attack you from behind. Both kings. They come to him as a preview of coming attractions because the beast called Goliath is what these other beasts are preparing him for. There's just a little hint there that the future determines the present. So many of the things we face when we engage principalities and powers have nothing to do with where we've been and everything to do with where He's calling us to be. And so the measure of your adversity is the measure of your sphere. The enlargement of your sphere, 2 Corinthians, is tied to your willingness to conquer the enemies in your sphere. Oftentimes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, when Paul gives a defense of his apostolic ministry, we have reduced that to individualistic personal spirituality, that I go in my prayer closet and I take every thought captive. Paul isn't talking about that at all. But let me give you just a brief overview and then I'll get to my notes. Sadly, the rise of individualism in the Western civilization came from the church. By the late 1600s, René Descartes was trying to reconcile how to define the image of God, and because the Enlightenment era was beginning, he postulated, "I think, therefore I am." Cogito ergo sum. Well, your thinking will get you in trouble. And you are more than your thoughts. But rationalism and the Enlightenment had its beginnings from a Christian who was not thinking clearly. Brilliant mind, Cartesian logic, but God is not bound by rationalism. 300 years later, come the 1950s, in the arts, they began to critique the last 300 years in arts and architecture, and modernity began to end because something in the human being wants to transcend the self. Because we weren't wired for individualism. Neuroscience has proven that our brains are wired for we, not for me. The confessional creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, when they are faithfully taught, which doesn't happen anymore in the church. When we say, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, I believe was never understood by the early church as an individual I. It was the corporate I. Galatians chapter 4, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Literally in the Greek, we are all one person. And the rise of individualism over the course of the Enlightenment period led to the end of modernity and the disenchantment and all that went on with historical critical interpretation of Scripture, that social Darwinism and all of that stuff, that in essence, when postmodern architecture began to mock the past by putting Gothic architecture with classical architecture with Art Deco and the 18th century, and you looked at buildings in the 1950s that had, it was a mockery of the past because something in the artist wanted to transcend the rational logical categories by which the culture said this is how we're supposed to be. At the same time, something called therapeutic consciousness began to develop. And that began in the late 1800s with a man named Sigmund Freud, a Jew who rejected his Jewish roots, but profoundly understood that there is something within the depths of man's psyche called the unconscious. Not everything Freud said was off. What was off was that he turned it all into a sexual problem. Carl Jung parted company with Freud over the fact that Jung was convinced the unconscious was far more than sexual drives and that it was collective. That there's something within the human race that retains the consciousness of generations. And so he began to talk about archetypes, and he got the term archetypes from a man named Augustine. Though Jung was a Gnostic, he was raised in a family during the Enlightenment period of a father who was a Swiss Reformed Calvinistic preacher who was now being challenged at a level of the inspiration of Scripture by all his friends who had embraced the fact that when Nietzsche and all of the others said we need to demythologize the Scripture, his father was devastated and began to question everything he was ever taught. Jung was both angry at the fundamental approach to the interpretation of Scripture that his father was given and equally angry to the liberal critics who threw the baby out with the bathwater. And he said, you've missed the allegorical and symbolic meaning of the text. He began to talk about archetypes. You'll see where I'm going in a minute. There came a moment in American history when the polio epidemic was so great that they had no way of handling the level of the population that was wrestling with the affliction of polio. Kids were dying, adults were dying. And a man named Jonas Salk began to wrestle for years with trying to find a cure. But the collective psyche of a nation was wrestling with polio. And they unconsciously elected a president who hid his polio so that no one would know what he was really like. They didn't know he had special braces made for his legs so that he could stand up when nobody knew they were underneath his pants. Nobody knew he had polio the entire first term that he had it. And in his second term, Salk was continually looking for a cure and could not find one. Ironically, they changed the rules and allowed Roosevelt to run for a third term. And in the year he died after being elected, in that same year, Jonas Salk found the cure for polio. That's archetypal. That's got something to do with the unconscious. There's a spirit in man. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. What's the principle? Because Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, and he is the primary archetype. In the beginning was the Word. The word beginning there is arche. This is the beginning before Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is the beginning of creation. This is the beginning of the beginning himself, because the beginning is a person. It's the Word. He's the archetype. He's the primary pattern. He's the prototype. He says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. Why was the serpent lifted up? Because the nation had rebelled, grumbled, and complained. God sent serpents to bite them, and they were dying. And God exalted the very pain that was killing them on a pole. And if they looked up, there was taken from them at a very profound level that which is taking their life away. So in the fullness of time, God raises up Christ and lifts him up to absorb the total rebellion of humanity's alienation and revolt from God. And we've been reliving that story from generation to generation, because there's only one story, it's his. And in this nation, the collective psyche of this nation that desperately wrestled with the need for a cure for polio, unconsciously elected, unknowingly, a man with the disease, and he stayed in office until a cure was found. And once it was, he died. There is no rational explanation for that. I've been asked to talk about the politics of religious spirits meets the kingdom message. Well, I want to read you something from a Christian activist that died at the turn of the century named Elise Boulding, a Scandinavian woman, called The 200-Year Present. And this is from a website that has honored her work. The 200-year present is a term coined by peace research pioneer and sociologist Elise Boulding. It describes a way of thinking of the fleeting present moment with full awareness of the effects of past actions and of our present actions on the future. If one considers the lifespans of the oldest and the youngest individual alive at any given time, one gets a period across the past, present, and future of approximately 200 years. This perspective encourages a long-term commitment to all of life in which we acknowledge that the past is still with us in its effects, and that all aspects of the present moment, all of our thoughts and actions, will determine the future. When Martin Luther King Jr. admonished us to rapidly begin the shift from a thing-oriented culture to a person-oriented culture, he hit upon the essence of the 200-year present, which demands that we shift from a materialist view of human beings to a consciousness-based view that embraces the unity of life across time. Now remember, I said Jesus is calling us from the future to the future, and there's something in us that thrives to transcend the self. But there's something going on in the culture. And by the way, culture is the most difficult word in the English language in Western civilization to define. Some of the greatest minds in the world that are cultural experts will tell you this is a difficult, almost impossible word to define. What we do know is that language shapes culture. That much we know. That much they're sure of. Language shapes culture. When we begin to think about where we are as the body of Christ and where he's calling us, and that the Father is going to sum up everything in Christ, and we begin to think about where the culture is. Right now in the Pacific Rim, the Ring of Fire, which extends hundreds of thousands of miles from Asia to the Pacific Coast all the way to Hawaii, Tectonic plates are shifting massively deep below the level of the surface of the earth. At a level I would suggest is as deep as your spirit. How deep is your spirit? It must be deep enough for 6,000 demons to inhabit it. And you can still function, though you cut yourself and scream and cry out in the tombs until Jesus shows up to cast the legion out. There is a spirit in man. There is something so deep in us, because what controls us is not our conscious mind. We are actually governed by things that go far below the level of our conscious awareness. Out of the heart, the Bible calls it the heart. Jung, William James, Sigmund Freud psychologically called it the unconscious. It's the stuff we throw, it's the cave we put stuff in that we can't resolve. And then it shows up when we don't want it to say we're back. We don't just do that as persons, as unique persons, we do that as a collective people. The church has put a lot of stuff in the cave. And the Lord of glory, who is the resurrection and the life, is saying, roll away the stone. And we're saying, it's been there so long, it stinks. And he's saying, it needs to get some fresh air, because I need to raise this thing back to life. And I can't do it unless we expose what's hidden in the cave to the air and the breath of my spirit. When we talk about understanding the times and knowing what to do, the tectonic plates of culture are shifting the same way the tectonic plates are shifting over there in the ring of fire. The rumblings are felt at the fault lines at the surface of the earth. The fault line that rumbles is an indication that at a deep, deep level, something has shifted. God said he would shake everything that could be shaken, in order that those things that we've created can be removed, so that all that will be left is the unshakable kingdom. Can I keep going? The kingdom message cannot be understood politically or religiously. The way you understand the kingdom message is you've got to ask yourself, when did Jesus become king? He became king when his enemies put a crown of thorns on his head, hung a sign in three languages, and lifted him up to draw the poison to himself and absorb all the violence and all the alienation of the human race into his person. His enemies crowned him king. If I be, I will draw unto me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom humanity hides its face. He was despised and rejected, forsaken. We always put that off to the Friday of his passion. He was born with an ugly reputation. Just read what the Pharisees have to say about him. This is Mary's illegitimate little baby. He was a man of sorrows from the day he was born. I'm going somewhere. Because the kingdom message has to be understood from the king's perspective up on a cross. When you get to the book of Revelation, he's got many crowns, doesn't he? Where'd all those crowns come from? Every thorn that went into his brow became a crown because of his martyrdom. The many crowns were all the thorns that pierced 3 inches deep into his cranium. When Mary peers in, has to stoop down to peer into the empty tomb, what does she see? She sees a cocoon, because Jesus passed through the sheets. The only thing that was folded by itself was the napkin, the face cloth. But the wrappings were intact, because resurrection is life on a whole new dimension. He passed through the sheets. So there is a semblance of a form that he has transcended. And here is an angel, and here is an angel, and a seat in between. And there's an eerie shadow of the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, moved not just from heaven to earth, but now includes the fact that he is king of death, hell, and the grave, because he has to fill all things. He doesn't become king when he gets back on the throne. He becomes king when his enemies crucify him. And Pilate had it right. He's the king of the Jews. And the Pharisees said, don't say that. Say that he said that. He said, what I've written, I've written. And it was written in three languages. Three languages. Why would you write in three languages when this is Jerusalem, the city of the great king? Wait a minute. It's not Jerusalem. It's Sodom and Egypt. Trust the story. Jesus was crucified in Sodom and Egypt. You just think it was Jerusalem. It had become a demonically inspired Babel. Empire crucified the king. And there was silence in Dallas for the space of a half hour. The languages that didn't understand each other, the holy city became Babel. I'm going somewhere. And as a result of that, they didn't speak the same language. There was confusion. And the best they could do was have a scapegoat so that they could keep doing what they were doing. Because for the culture that is shaped by confusion, blood is just blood. Unless it's innocent blood. Let's go back. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years except by my word. Elijah is standing seemingly all alone in the presence of 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, the most wicked king in all of Israel, in the Omri dynasty, the grandson of Omri, Ahab, who was more wicked than Jeroboam and Baasha, who came before him. Daddy was a mighty conqueror, put up a lot of money and stored it up for his son. Ethbaal, the prince and king and priest of Phoenicia, was colonizing most of the Middle East. And in his colonizing of the Middle East, he was plundering all the gold, all the silver, and he was making anybody who was a vassal state rich, because his message was economic prosperity. It just came with a hitch. You gotta worship Asherah if you want the money. And so Omri arranges a marriage because he wants his dynasty to survive. And so he arranges for his son to marry Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel. Jeroboam commits the sin of the second commandment, and it's idolatrous worship. He says the golden calf was the original God before Moses came down the mountain, and that's Yahweh. So he makes another golden calf to return the people to the original Yahweh. So he breaks the second commandment. That's sin enough. But when Ahab shows up, he wants to clear the land along with Jezebel of the worship of Yahweh altogether. That's the first commandment when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jeroboam made a graven image. That's a sin in relationship to worship. But when you violate, there shall have me no other gods before me. Now you have broken the first commandment. This is ultra wickedness. And according to Deuteronomy 29, God says, I'm going to shut up the heavens. And a member of the priestly tribe, not a prophet, a priest, sees the covenant lawsuit. And God says, now turn the water off, because I won't do it unless you pray. By the way, the word ecclesia doesn't just show up in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, it is mentioned frequently. Because when Jesus says, I will build my church, it wasn't the first time those guys heard about a church, the ecclesia. The confusing thing was he said, my ecclesia. Because they all thought they were part of an ecclesia already. Because the church, the ecclesia in the wilderness, was Moses' ecclesia. So he is telling people that think they're part of Moses' ecclesia, no, 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 I'm building mine. Moses' ecclesia fell short. We're going to kick in the gates of hell. Can I keep going? And so Elijah stands and declares on behalf of what God said would happen, speaking not his own word, but the word of God. He speaks to powers and princes, not just to a king and a queen. He speaks to powers and princes and says, you guys can't make it rain. I'm going to make it. I made it stop, and it's not going to rain until I say so. And the worship of Baal is simply the worship of natural forces. It's the worship of nature. A whole lot of immorality goes along with it, and perversion and everything else, and a lot of bloodshed. But then God says, go hide yourself, not because he's afraid that Elijah can't handle himself, but because Elijah carries the history-making word that can change the nation and change the culture. But because the people had rejected him, God judges the nation by removing his word. Because when Elijah leaves, not just the rain leaves, but the history-making word leaves with him. And God sends Elijah to Jezebel's hometown where her own economic policies are failing. And for 3.5 years, his word sustains a Gentile widow while many widows died in Israel because judgment begins at the house of God. And he's in exile as a type and shadow because the nation will go into exile in a few generations. They'll go to Babylon. And when God sends him back, his return brings the rain with it. And he rebuilds the altar. And he's actually rebuilding the world when he's rebuilding the altar. He's rebuilding a culture. Fire falls on wood that's wet, on stones that are wet. Long story short, God consumes it all, and instead of destroying the people, though they deserved it, he destroys the sacrifice. And guess what they had to do once they saw that? They had to say the same thing. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. This is called a corporate confession as one voice. This is part of what it means to be confessional. They said the same thing as one voice. Genesis chapter 11 says that now all the people of the earth were of one language and one speech. Two different words. One is the word for lip, the other is the word for language. One is tied to city, the other is tied to tower. The language was for the tower that reached to heaven. The language, rather, was for the city and the exchange in everyday life. The speech, the lip, was for ascending in a religious way to declare things in the heavenlies. One lip, one language. The only, if you go do a careful study of the word lip there, speech, one word, it is always used in the Psalms in a confessional sense where the people are all saying the same thing. Into the heavenlies before Yahweh. If you were to come to my church, you would think we're old-fashioned. You might think we're religious, but we're not. First thing we do in our worship service, because I was raised Presbyterian, long before I was a Pentecostal, I was a Presbyterian. If you came to my church on a Sunday morning, first thing you would hear is the reading of the lectionary psalm for the week. Because yes, we still use the lectionary. And after you would hear the lectionary read, you would then hear us pray a corporate confession of sin, because we all think we're still sinners. Because even Luther said we're justified as saved sinners. Then you would discover that in the midst of worship, all of a sudden, our worship leader says, the elements for the Eucharist are on the sides of the seats. Please pass them down. And we all get together, and then I lift the elements up. I pray the epiclesis, the prayer for the Spirit to come, that living presence might be made manifest. Not like Zwingli, where this is just a token, but the actual ancient faith that this is my body, not transubstantiation, living presence. And I let the people know that once we feed on him and drink of him, the laying on of hands will bring healing and deliverance. And they come for healing, and we lay hands on them, and we're seeing more healings and more miracles. And when we're done with that, we begin to say together, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, and descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And you want to know something? I learned that at 3 years old. I got catechized with the Westminster Catechism at 12, and even though I walked into rebellion from 12 to 19, at 19, when I had a radical encounter with Jesus, I hadn't lost my faith. We're losing millennials left and right. You want to know why? Because they come to play video games in church from the time they're kids. They don't know what it is to make a common confession. They're never catechized and made into understanding what it means to grow up in Jesus, so that by the time they're 18, they walk away from their faith. Do you understand that children that are not catechized at the rate of 90% walk away from Jesus by the time they're 18, because state schools are intending to brainwash them, because politics and a religious spirit wants to kill the seed of the church. Where are the millennials going? You're going to be shocked. They're going to Greek Orthodox churches. They're checking out of the entertainment, smoke and mirror churches, and they're going back to churches that have something called liturgy, the work of the people. Because they believe you really can change the world if you're willing to become the ecclesia. And they believe that when the bread is taken and broken and blessed, something is happening in the spirit that's making them one, so that they can be commissioned when the benediction is given. In every single service, at the end, I obey what Scripture says. I put God's name on my people. And I tell them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace, his shalom, the absence of all things harmful, the presence of all things beneficial, nothing missing, nothing broken, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And they can't wait till I invoke that every service. We talk in tongues, we prophesy, we shout, we run. But I told them, we're going. I said, here's the new word of the Lord. Out with the old, in with the older. And when we get together and then we have special times of prayer And we make decrees. We don't make them up. We go back to the text, find the specific context, find when God set a precedent, and we pray those scriptures within the context of what we're dealing with, and we say them as one voice. And the I is a corporate I. Yes, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And God sends the rain. God sends the rain. God sends the rain. You say, well, where'd all that come from? It came from my history. It also came from a long obedience in the same direction from 2007 to 2010 and a half when I hit a perfect storm. And I battled in a way I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. Went through the darkest night I've ever been through. Battled severe anxiety, which turned into severe depression. I was on every kind of medication. They practiced on me every kind of medication to get me to calm down. I could not sleep. I went weeks without sleep. Had to function even though I couldn't function. I thought I was losing my mind. I rebuked, it didn't work. I prayed, it didn't work. God answered none of my prayers seemingly in that season. What I did not know in that season was how many people were suffering. And prior to that season, I just gave people pat answers. You shouldn't be anxious. Be anxious from that. And I have a psychology degree. I have a theology degree already. Talk to them about self-actualization. None of it worked. I can't pray for somebody with depression now and not weep. I can't pray for somebody with anxiety now and not feel what they feel. Do you know that when Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, he's the same guy that says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. If that ain't anxiety and post-traumatic stress, I don't know what is. But we want to fix people to justify our failure to serve them. Because we want to build our ministries instead of extend His kingdom. We're here to polish the saints, not polish our ministry. And judgment has to begin at the house of God. 20 years ago, we were talking about taking our cities for God. And I was saying to myself, what would we do if we had them? What would we do? We wouldn't even know what to do. We need to get equipped to do this stuff. Just talking in tongues ain't enough. Ern Baxter used to say, when you get the Holy Ghost, it doesn't mean you get His smarts. You still got to study. Intellect doesn't pass through the laying on of hands. So let me take a step back, because I'm talking about this cultural shift that's tied to political and religious embedded consciousness at a deep level. We've all been secularized and we don't even know it. And individualism rose out of self-actualization. Thank you, Rollo. Thank you, Abraham. Thank you, Carl. Because the self-actualization movement of the 50s, in my generation of the countercultural revolution of the 60s and 70s, became self-fulfillment. And Tom Wolfe in the New York Times named us the me generation. And what was the me generation in the 70s has now become narcissistic personality disorder in the 21st century. And we've now got something worse than narcissism. We've got solipsism, which means you don't even exist. I'm so consumed with me that you don't exist. So we are preaching to people that don't come to be an assembly and be knitted together to speak with one voice. We're preaching to people that want to have their private little individual experience. Can these bones live? Not if they don't get connected. Being in the same room doesn't make you a church. Being in the same room doesn't make you an assembly. There needs to be a prophetic wind that comes by declaration, that puts us together, bone to its bone. And then we need to be knitted together and enfleshed. And then we need to be enlivened to march like the army of God and come up out of our dead things and do what he's called us to do. Individualism's sin lies at the foot of the church. And we feed it. I'm almost done. I'm coming down here. Judgment has to begin at the house of God. There's a faithful remnant in this land. I will never forget when Ern Baxter talked about that vision of a Vanguard company. Dennis, I believe they're sitting in this room. John, I believe they're networking. Somehow, some way, there's somebody in the cloud of witnesses in heaven that's saying, go for it. Thy kingdom come. And it's not a request, it's a command. Because when his kingdom comes, another kingdom has got to go.